You can have a relationship that looks picture perfect on Instagram. You can have the cute selfies, and you can have the sweet texts, and you can have the hashtag couple goals, and yet still completely miss what matters most to God. You can follow every dating tip from TikTok or your friends or even anything from the pop culture and end up with a romance that impresses people while drifting away from holiness. You see, friends, in a world that's obsessed with instant gratification and emotional highs and casual intimacy, it is entirely possible to enjoy a relationship, yes, and enjoy all of those things and yet fail to please the Lord. Well, how? Well, if that relationship lacks holiness and if that relationship lacks self-control and honor, it is a displeasure to our God. You see, our culture today treats dating and intimacy like it's just a game. But Scripture treats them as matters of worship. Scripture treats relationships as a matter of obedience and sanctification because our God is holy. And so this is where we have to recalibrate our thinking. As we conclude our series today, we have to recalibrate our thinking in the realm of dating and understanding that God is not primarily asking whether your relationship is exciting or whether it's fulfilling or whether you've met your soulmate or whether it's socially approved, but rather ask ourselves the question, whether our relationships are holy and whether our relationships are pleasing to Him. The wonderful thing about the Scriptures is that His Word doesn't leave us guessing about it, right? God's Word speaks clearly on how we are to live, how we are to love, how we are to steward our bodies and our affection. And so whether you are single or whether you're here and you're married or you're dating or whether you're just a teenager that's navigating just middle school or high school crushes, maybe you're even a parent who is shepherding the next generation, this is not some peripheral issue. This is actually something that is a discipleship issue. And through this sermon, what I want to do is I want to encourage you to think biblically about singleness, purity, and dating as we seek gospel direction for the glory of God. If there's one thought that you can write down and that you can think about today, it would be this, and that is that God calls us to pursue holiness and singleness, purity and dating, and faithfulness in marriage so that our lives and our homes would please Him. Let me say that one more time. God calls us to pursue holiness in singleness, purity in dating, and faithfulness in marriage so that our lives and our homes would please Him. I have just a few points this message, and so let's go ahead and jump right into our first text, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we look at this first point, which is this, that singleness is not a waiting room for life. Singleness is not a waiting room for life, but rather it is a season for wholehearted devotion to Christ. Our first passage of Scripture this morning is 1 Corinthians 7, and it's a passage where Paul speaks to those who are unmarried. He actually does something that is very uncommon even in our culture. He praises the opportunity of singleness. So listen to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 32. He says this, "The unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The married man is concerned about the things of this world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided." Paul would go on to say this. He says, "I'm saying this so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction." In other words, what the Scriptures declare to us is that singleness can be a unique season of undivided devotion to Christ. In fact, Paul even calls this idea of singleness a gift from God. He says, "But each have their own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that." Essentially, Paul is saying, hey, I wish more people would embrace this idea of singleness as he did. Why? Because there was the sake or the idea that you could serve Jesus wholeheartedly. Now, this is a radically different understanding of singleness from our culture, because oftentimes in our culture, when you're single, it's a problem that must be fixed or a problem to fix. So before we consider dating, we actually have to think through what life looks like before dating. And the reality is this, that every single person that's born into this world is single. Maybe that's an encouragement to those that are single out there, that there's this reality that when you're born, you are single. Every person is single. Now, scripture is very clear, right? That marriage is a good gift from God, but it is equally as clear that singleness is a good gift of God as well. I love how one commentator said it. He said that Paul regards both marriage and singleness as gifts from God. Each state is a gift from God. But how many of us fall into this trap of the grass is greener on the other side? Look, singles, you wish you were married, but there's many married folks who actually wistfully wish for the freedom of singleness. I wouldn't have to deal with my kids, wouldn't have to deal with my wife, wouldn't have to deal with all the responsibility that comes with those items. The grass is always greener on the other side, but Paul's biblical counsel pushes us to instead be content with the gifts that God has given us today. And so if you are single, whether you're a teen and you don't have any dating prospects yet, or whether you're a young adult, or even if you're older or unmarried, understand that from the scriptures, we can declare this very, very much to you today, that God has a purpose for your singleness even right now. So what is that purpose? Well, Paul implies it, right? Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 7 that the purpose of those that are single is to pursue God's work without distraction. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 37, he says, "For your own benefit, to promote what is proper, so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction." Friends, singleness offers a certain type of freedom that you have to serve, to grow in your faith, to use your time for God in ways that married people might not be able to. And so for the singles that are in this room or listening to this message, I just want to say that rather than viewing yourself as some incomplete person or that you're in this waiting room for life and waiting for real life to begin, I just want you to understand that God actually wants you to be used now. Marshall Siegel is a fantastic writer for Desiring God, and he wrote a fantastic book on singleness. And here's what he says. He said, "God made you and me for far more than marriage, business, or whatever else we each might choose for ourselves." He goes on to say, "If we miss this, we risk wasting our lives running in wrong directions, pursuing pitiful dreams, and serving tiny gods." What a strong warning. Friend, get this into your heart. If you idolize marriage, or if you obsess over finding the one, the soulmate, you're going to miss God's purpose and joy for this season. And as Siegel writes, you're going to end up worshiping a small god shaped by your desires instead of the true and living God. And so singles, whatever age, whatever stage you might be in, I just want to encourage you to look to Christ. Oh, brother and sister in Christ, he is the ultimate example. Jesus was single. He was fully human, and he was the most fulfilled, joy-filled person who has ever lived. Jesus himself shows that a life of singleness that's devoted to God is not some second-class thing, not something that's worthless. In fact, both Jesus and Paul demonstrate that human marriage is not the end goal for a fulfilled life. And so while our culture screams that you have to be in a relationship to be happy, before you settle for that girl, before you settle for that guy, before you marry that unbeliever, can I just encourage you to listen for a second? You already have a relationship with the Creator that is available to you. Another author writes it this way. He says, "You are completely valued and treasured just as you are, because the being, that is God, running this massive universe, loves you wholly and completely." Singles, your worth is not measured by your dating status, but your worth is measured by God's love for you, and he proved that at the cross of Calvary, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. So if you're single, whether you're 13, whether you're 30, whether you're 60, do you realize what a valuable season that you're in? Instead of anxiously chasing what you don't have, I just want to encourage you to invest in what you do have. Hey, look, deepen your friendship with Christ. Get involved. Serve in a local church. Serve in various ministries that are born out of your local church. Develop your gifting. Strive. Hey, get this. Strive for financial stability. Build up others. Don't focus in on what you don't have. Focus on what you do have in Christ. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. See, when we seek him first, we can trust him with our desires, including the desire for a spouse. Now, I want to speak to local churches and specifically those that are in our church and say that this is something that maybe you have never heard, but local churches need single adults. Our church needs single adults who are not just biding their time, going from one relationship to the next relationship, but we need people in our local church who are thriving in Christ. Look, singleness is not a problem to fix, friends. Singleness is not a disease or some sort of plague that you have. Look, think about the most impactful Christians in all of history. They were single. Jesus, Paul, Lottie Moon. Think about Amy Carmichael and John the Baptist, Jeremiah, the Apostle, right? Henrietta Mears, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, John Stott, the great theologians of our time, and even Elizabeth Elliot. Yeah, after her husband passed away, they all demonstrated that you can live a life devoted to God that does not depend on marriage. And so those of you who are single, understand that your highest calling isn't to just get married, right? That's not your highest calling. Your highest calling is to glorify God with your life. And so pour yourself into knowing him. Make Jesus your greatest treasure, friend, not just a relationship that you have. And remember, even as Marshall Siegel would challenge us, that most people strive just to survive singleness and then wait to get serious about Jesus later. Flip that around. Because singleness has the potential to be a garden of undistracted devotion to Jesus. There's no other season in your life that is that opportunity, and so don't waste it. Now, before moving on, I think maybe some people would be thinking, well, I really desire to be married. Is that wrong? Well, of course not. Paul's teaching doesn't forbid marriage at all. In fact, he says, if you don't have self-control, that means in the intimacy realm or the sexual realm, that you should marry, since it's better to marry than to burn with desire. Marriage is a gift. We're going to see that later. We understand that the majority will be called into it. The key is not to make marriage an idol, and that is the crux. Don't make marriage a little God. Marriage, just like singleness, has its challenges. It has its blessings. But the greatest joy comes not from our marital status. The greatest joy in our life comes from walking closely with Christ in whatever status we are in. And so if you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, know that no spouse, no person, no relationship, nothing can fill that void. Singles, remember, you're loved by God. You are needed in his kingdom, and you're free to serve him wholeheartedly, not then, but now. Let's look at our second point this morning, and this is out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I know we're bouncing around a little bit. This is a little bit of a different type of sermon, but let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8. Our second point is simply this: God's will for your dating life is not confusion. It is your sanctification. God's will for your dating life is not confusion. It is sanctification. So let's talk about dating. Well, we've talked about singleness. Now let's talk a little bit about dating, which quite frankly is a modern concept, yet one where biblical principles are extremely relevant. Look, so many teens and young adults either are dating, they want to date, or they soon will date. So how do we honor Christ in this? See, the world's approach to dating is often casual. It's driven by instant gratification. It's hooking up, it's breakups, it's swiping left, swiping right, hearting this, hearting that. See, the approach to dating is just driven by instant gratification. And friends, it's a mess that leaves so many people heartbroken and scarred. Now, I want you to hear the statistic, and this is a hard statistic. This is actually from Desiring God, which I've quoted a lot. But this statistic comes from them. They said nearly 62% said that they regret their past dating experiences. Friends, God cares for his people enough to not stay silent about this. God calls us to the higher and the holier path that leads to lasting joy, not sexual shame. And so our passage for the next few moments is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 8, and it speaks to this issue with such clarity. Often in dating, we ask, well, what's God's perfect will and how do I find the right one? Here it is, God's will. It's made unmistakably clear. Look at what it says in verse 3, for this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Now, before God tells you even who you are to marry, he tells you, singles, how to live. Now, Paul uses this Greek word, porneia, which is a broad term that refers to all activity outside God's design for marriage. In other words, what God's will for your dating life, and really for anybody's life, is that in every stage, you would abstain from sexual immorality. So, of course, any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife is sinful. And that is just period. There's nothing more to be said about that. That includes and is not limited to any sort of type of physical intimacy that crosses the line of purity. So Paul says each believer must learn to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions. And look what he says in the passage, like those that do not know God. Why? Because if we belong to Christ, our bodies are the very temples of the Holy Spirit. They're not instruments for just casual pleasure and hookups. No, brothers, sisters, holiness is not a dirty word, but actually a beautiful character of a loving God. And he calls you to share in that. This call for purity is a call for our good. You know, so many people think with purity that God is just trying to rob us of joy. He's protecting a joy that once lost, though, is hard to regain. Our passage even warns that to reject this instruction is to reject God himself. Look at verse 8 where it says, consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So in other words, this is not merely ignoring just a human bit of advice or wisdom, but actually this is resisting the authority of God who lovingly calls us to holiness and then empowers us by his Spirit to obey. That's a strong thing to think about in verse 8. I love the great late John MacArthur and what he says. He doesn't mince his words on this passage as he comments about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he says this. He says, the practice of sexual sin violates the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It spurns the Lord's will. It disregards his purposes. It defies his commands. It rejects his love, and it flouts and abuses his grace. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty comprehensive description of how serious sexual immorality is. It is ultimately against God. Sexual immorality is a personal offense to the one who called us, who loves us, who died to purify us. MacArthur would go on to say in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he says this, if you are engaging in fornication right now, receive the solemn warning of this scripture, know what you are doing and be separated from it. In other words, what MacArthur says is exactly what I say to anybody who is in this sort of sexual sin, this porneia type of sin. I would say, stop now. Repent. Don't play with fire. Fire's great in the fireplace, but when the fire gets out of the fireplace, it burns a house down. Proverbs 6, verse 27 says, can a man hold fire against his chest and not be burned? The answer is a resounding no. Sin has consequences. Galatians 6 says that God is not mocked. What a person sows, he will also reap. And I just want to say that this might sound really blunt, young friends, but biblical love hinges on truth. All sexual immorality will destroy your soul, will damage your future marriage. It heaps guilt and regret on you, and know that God is the avenger of such of these wrongs, meaning that if you're going to persistently continue in unrepentant sexual sin, that God's discipline or even judgment will be brought upon your life. And so today, if you're in a sinful relationship, end it or correct it today. Don't wait. If you're with a boyfriend or a girlfriend and you've been crossing the lines physically, can I just tell you, talk together and then recommit or step away if you can't. It's better that you have a broken relationship now than a broken heart and fellowship with God. If you've fallen in the past, can I just encourage you for a moment? Don't lose hope, because by the grace of Jesus, you can be forgiven and you can be made new. Confess it to the Lord and maybe confess it to a trusted mentor. Scripture is clear that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look, there is mercy at the cross for every repentant sinner, even those of us with sexual sin in our past. God can and will restore. Now, beyond the call to sexual purity, how else can we honor God in dating? Well, one huge principle is purpose. You see, dating as Christians is very different than dating as someone who lives in this world. Marshall Siegel, again, in his book, wisely advises singles. He says, instead of making marriage your mission, make it God's global cause in the advance of the gospel where you are. Look for someone who's pursuing the same. In other words, what Siegel says is live on mission for Christ now and then seek a spouse who's running in the same direction. In college, I had a professor who would often say this. He would say that, you know, when you let two hound dogs out on different sides of a forest, one hound dog will bark and run and try to track a coon. And oftentimes what happens is they'll end up at the same tree, even though they start in different spots, they'll end up at the same tree chasing after the raccoon. And as they're barking and barking and barking up at the raccoon who they've just treed, they look up and they look at each other and realize, man, we were after the same thing the entire time. Friends, similarly with our relationship and our walk with Christ, pursue Christ first. And oftentimes what will happen is you'll be pursuing hard after Christ, and then all of a sudden you'll look up and there will be a spouse there for you. There must be a purpose. Live on mission for Christ. Having that perspective will safeguard you from a lot of foolishness. It doesn't mean that you just date to cure your loneliness or to have fun or to use someone. You date towards something that's greater. You date towards a marriage that would reflect Jesus. Now, another vital principle that we have to think about is that we need to set boundaries to protect purity. 1 Thessalonians 4 told us that we need to control our bodies and not take advantage of each other in this sexual manner. And that means in a dating relationship, we never treat the other person like they belong to us. We never treat someone else's future spouse, even though they might be, in a way that you wouldn't want your future spouse to be treated. And so intimacy, whether it's emotional or physical, those things belong to the commitment of marriage. And so if you're not married, there are parts of the relationship that you have no right to yield yet. The world will call you crazy for this, but hey, understand that true love is patience and true love is self-controlled. Don't fall for Satan's cheap imitations of love, because what happens is that leaves you empty. Siegel would say this, those who recklessly give themselves to a love life or dating without Christ in commitment are settling. They're settling for less than God intended and less than He made possible by sending His Son to rescue and repurpose our lives. That even includes, friends, our love lives. Obedience leads to blessing. Sin always promises freedom, but sin always brings about slavery. And Christ may feel restrictive, but actually, in the kingdom of heaven, it's Christ who brings true freedom and abundant life. And so, to the young and the not so young who are dating or are hoping to date, let God set your boundaries. Honor Him. Honor each other. The parents and the older believers, can I just say this? Don't shy away from guiding the younger individuals in these matters. Our church, this church, every church ought to be a place to talk about relationships honestly. Why? Because the implications of our youth hearing only lies from our culture can devastate. When a brother or sister in Christ starts straying, what does the church do? We lovingly intervene. When they stand firm, we cheer them on. And so let's look at our third point this morning, and we'll be brief on this one because marriage is something we've talked about for the many subsequent weeks. But the third point very simply is this: marriage is not ultimately about personal fulfillment, but marriage is about gospel display. Okay, so we've seen singleness. Singleness is a calling. Dating is a pursuit of purity and purpose. And so now we arrive at marriage. Well, what is marriage? Well, God's design from the very beginning was marriage. Many here are married or will one day be married. And even our youth need this biblical vision of marriage before they get there. See, the world's vision of marriage is often idolized. It has to be the happily ever after fairy tale. It has to be like the Disney movies. But that vision of marriage is idolized. Or on the flip side, it's cynically despised, right? Marriage is outdated, never had a good one. It's a joy-killing institution. You see, Scripture's vision of marriage is actually far greater than that. Scripture's vision of marriage is lofty. It's holy. It's not merely about companionship or even parenting, child rearing. It's not about the legal benefits. Those things come, yes. It's about showcasing Christ's love. And so the anchor text for our point on this one is Ephesians chapter 5. You thought we'd go there, where Paul writes this: "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, holy and blameless. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church." And then Paul does something. He does something pretty incredible with the climax. He says this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This mystery, he says, is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Wow. Think about this, guys. Marriage was meant to be a living illustration, a walking parable of the relationship between Jesus and his redeemed people. The husband in the marriage represents Christ's sacrificial leadership. The wife represents Christ's loving or the church's loving response, and that lifelong covenant points to God's unbreakable covenant with us in the gospel. Tim Keller said it this way: "The primary goal of marriage is not personal happiness, but rather to reflect the glory of God." Siegel would, in the same vein, say it this way: "Marriage is worth having because you get God in your lifelong commitments to one another. Marriage is about knowing God, worshiping God, depending on God, displaying God, and being made like God." Did you catch that? Listen, the true beauty of marriage is that it draws us closer to God and puts his love on display. When a husband daily lays down his life in humble, caring leadership, he's preaching, he's living out this parable with actions about Christ's tender care. When a wife respects and supports her husband, she's portraying the trust and love that the church has for Jesus Christ. And so in a Christian marriage, the gospel is on stage. It's performed to a watching world. And that's why it's so important that who you marry and how you conduct your marriage is not just something that feels good. We're not dealing with just human agreement. We're ambassadors of something so far more divine. And so, friends, as we're bringing this sermon series to close, we've spent weeks looking at what it means to live ordered lives and have our hearts ordered under Christ, our priorities ordered by his word, and the relationships that we have that ought to be shaped by his design. Now we see the goal of it all. Well, what's the goal of it all? Well, when lives are rightly ordered under Jesus, grace begins to fill the home. See, ultimately, the best human marriage is just a scale model of Christ's union with his people. And when he returns, when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to see him face to face. The metaphor, the illustration, the parable of marriage will be fulfilled in a way that makes even the happiest earthly marriage seem like nothing. All right, our fourth and final point that we have today on this dating message on wisdom, purity, and gospel direction is this. Fourthly, that no human relationship can do what Jesus can only do for your soul. We can't talk about singleness or dating or marriage rightly without coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, everything we've discussed in this series ultimately points right to this point. You and I are sinners, and we are pursued by a Savior who loves us with an everlasting love. Look, human relationships at their best are only a taste of the far greater relationship that we are invited into with God through Christ. So do you know this love personally? Look, I ask each of you, especially those of you who have not turned to faith in Christ, have you entered into that ultimate relationship for which you were created? Because get it, that no boyfriend, no girlfriend, no husband, no wife, no one can save your soul or give you eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can do that. And we said this earlier, don't make an idol of marriage or romance. They make absolutely terrible gods. Why? Because they cannot do what only God can do. And what can God do? Well, the Lord God Almighty can forgive your sins. God can fulfill your deepest longings. He can grant you eternal joy. You see, the ache that we often misdiagnose as, I just need a spouse, is actually an ache for reconciliation with our Creator. I love what Augustine famously prayed. He said this, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You could find the most perfect spouse on earth, and you'd still be empty if you're separated from God. And conversely, you could remain single your whole life, yet be completely fulfilled if you're in Christ. So how can we be made right with God? Well, here's the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Bible says this, that our sins, all our lust, our pride, our lies, our anger, everything, all of our sins have separated us from a holy God. We deserve judgment, but God in his astonishing love sent his son Jesus to become a man, to live a sinless life, and then to give himself for us on the cross. Remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 where it says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the heart of the gospel, friends, that Jesus gave himself, that he died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. He took on that punishment. He took on the wrath that we deserved. It was like a husband who stepped in to shield his wife, his bride, from harm at the cost of his own life. And God proved that love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. There's no greater love in the universe than that. On the third day that Jesus would rise again from the dead, he would conquer sin, right? And now what he does is he offers forgiveness and freedom and a new life to anyone who will turn from their sin and trust him as Savior and Lord. Look, Jesus is the perfect lover of your soul. Human relationships might have let you down badly. Perhaps maybe a father or a mother have failed you. Maybe someone you loved betrayed you. But Christ is the one who can never leave you. He can never forsake you. And maybe perhaps you feel unworthy because of sexual sin or some sin in the past. Can I just tell you that Christ can wash you whiter than snow? He can remove the shame from you. And because in him, you can become a new creation. You have to, though, first come to him in repentance and faith. Turn from your sin. Turn from the sin that ensnares you, whether it's sexual immorality or pride or unbelief. Turn to Christ. Believe that his death and resurrection are sufficient to save you. Trust him as your Lord, because when you do, you become part of his bride, the church, and nothing, as Romans 8 would say, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look, friends, that is security unlike any earthly relationship could ever offer. Now, we've covered a lot, so I just want to recap as we conclude this message and just say a couple things. Number one, singleness is not a curse. It's a calling. And so if you're single, leverage it for undistracted devotion to Christ. Find contentment in him now. Grow where God has you right now. Paul would say this, I have learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances I am. Because why? Because Jesus is enough, singles. The second thing we talk about is dating. Look, dating is not for messing around. It's for figuring out if marriage to a person is God's desire. So if you're dating, pursue clarity, pursue purity. Don't act married until you are. Involve God and godly mentors in every step. Look, the world offers pleasures with regret, but God calls you to holiness with joy and with peace. Hey, if you've fallen, run to Christ for forgiveness. Thirdly, we talked about marriage. Marriage is not just a human arrangement. Marriage is a covenant that's meant to display Christ's love. And so husbands and wife, if you're listening to the sound of my voice, understand this. Center your marriage on Christ. And this is all possible from the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is our ultimate hope in every stage. Whether you're single, dating, or married, our identity is not found in our relationship status, but our identity is found in Jesus Christ. And so as we close this series this morning, I just want you to remember this, that the goal of our sermon series was never just to produce well-managed homes or well-managed roles. But the goal of our sermon series was that we would have Christ-centered lives. Look, relationships begin to flourish not when we idolize marriage, dating, or family, but when we humbly submit every part of our lives to Jesus, when we walk in repentance, wisdom, and holiness. Look, the culture continues to offer all of the shortcuts to our identity, all the shortcuts to our fulfillment, but God calls us to the better way. A slower, steadier, ordinary way. It's shaped by the gospel. And friends, by his grace, when our lives are rightly ordered under Christ, our homes will not be marked by perfection, but by a steady display of his grace.